We have a reading now, and it's from Genesis 39. We began looking at Genesis 39 last week, and we noticed in the second half, although things have gone very well for Joseph in Potiphar's house, he in fact ends up being very tempted by the lady of the house, and we're going to look at that, how Joseph handled temptation. And we read at the end of verse 6, "Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he refused. 'With me in charge,' he told her, 'my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?' And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her and even to be with her." Now we'll consider that reading in just a little while. But can I say, as I begin this morning, I feel as though really I'm an imposter. We had a fantastic men's breakfast yesterday morning. So thank you to Steve for making our bacon baps. But thank you to Craig and to Sam for putting the questions together. One of the questions was on the sons of Jacob, Joseph being one of them. But guess who got the question wrong? It's very hard to cope with when you're the pastor. It shames you. There's a kind of appropriate humbling. They said, "Who was the youngest son of Jacob?" "Joseph." "Who was it?" "Please excuse me while I..." Terrible. So I want to promise everyone that I've studied this passage. Okay, I didn't think it up on the way to church this morning. I've tried to study it. I might get one or two things wrong, but I've tried to study it. You know, as the story of Joseph unfolds, the principal theme is of God being with Joseph. But it is overlaid with another theme, and that's Joseph's faithfulness to God. And this is particularly so in his handling of temptation. All Christians are tempted, and handling that temptation well, as Joseph did, is a mark of our faithfulness to God. And so this morning, what can we learn here about temptation and how to handle it well? Well, now, everything that can be said about temptation isn't in this passage. We're just focusing on Joseph's experience. But I want you to notice first how it illustrates the way that temptation works in all of our lives and not just Joseph's. Temptation for Joseph wasn't a one-off event. It was a prolonged assault. It's true, it came to a head in a very direct demand, "Come to bed with me." But scholars say that her language suggests she wants Joseph to get up close and personal with her, and in doing so, to start to want what she wants. And that certainly fits the overall sense of the passage, which is of her trying to win Joseph over by degrees. We saw last time in verse 10, she spoke to him day after day. And so, in other words, the pressure on Joseph was escalating, it was relentless, and that is very often how temptation works. It knows that if it keeps the pressure on you and I, then our fallenness will eventually be appealed to, and there's a greater chance of us giving in and buckling under and succumbing. And so temptation often operates as a prolonged assault and not just a one-off event. And this is what James is getting at. in a verse I think we'll all know well, when he says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and then enticed. And these words, they capture the progressive nature of temptation that we give way to by degrees until, before we know it, we're beaten. And then, says James, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And so temptation to sin is like a journey from conception to birth. And then, says James, sin when it is full grown. Do you hear that developmental language that's there? Sin when it is full grown gives birth to death. This is so true. Temptation can sound like a command that we feel we can't resist, but that's partly so when we allow the impression of it to grow and the appeal of temptation to insinuate itself into our hearts. You see, when that has been allowed to happen, we literally feel, and surely this has been the experience of us all, we literally feel our defenses have fallen and that we are faced with a power far too big for us to resist. And we feel, well, I must give in. It's only natural. It's this progression that Spurgeon warns us about when he remarks that we can't stop birds flying over our heads, but we can stop them nesting in our hair. That's the point that he's trying to make. When we begin to entertain temptation, when you and I don't let it pass, but give it time to percolate, almost like coffee in our minds, and feel it home to us as a possibility, then it becomes far more than we can counter. And we have all felt, surely, that helplessness that comes with letting temptation grow from something quite small that we could at the beginning have dealt with, but it grows to become of such proportions and such strength, we find ourselves weakening under its pressure and in the end feel quite justified in giving in to whatever temptation comes our way. Isn't that the case? It's seldom a command, but more often than not, a prolonged attack upon us all. And so, of course, we can understand that instruction in Scripture, flee from the devil. It's not, you know, tiptoe away and listen to a few words as you go. Not at all. Flee from the devil. Resist the devil. These aren't only ideas. They are activities. They are actions that, if you like, stems the flow of temptation as it begins to grow in our hearts and minds. And in the end, we feel we must give in. Now, it's at this point that we need as Christians to know how to handle temptation. And it's in this regard that Joseph is such a great model to follow. And so I only have 2 points today, and this is the second one. Let's notice how Joseph handled temptation. First, notice that Joseph sees sin not as just injurious to himself, but disloyal to his master. If we see committing sin as simply something that might interfere with our own well-being, we can quite easily learn to live with the cost. But to sin against those who have shown us kindness and love, that's harder. Listen to Joseph's reasoning. He says, everything the master owns, he has entrusted to my care. In other words, he has honored me by trusting me. He says, no one is greater in this house than I am. He has honored me, my master, with this position. And so what Joseph's saying is, how could I sin against a man who has been so good to me? Now, here's one way to handle sin: to dwell upon those that it will hurt. Let me say that again. Here is a way to handle sin: to dwell upon those it will hurt. How can I do this to those who have shown me such love and have been the means to me of such good? If that doesn't prevent every sin, the thought at least should humble us to repentance. One great safeguard against temptation is a proper apprehension of the love that others have shown towards us. Now, we might think, well, my sin isn't hurting anybody. I mean, you know, it's not hurting me, it's not hurting others. But actually, others who love us are having to deal with the effects of sin upon ourselves. Think about the guilt that we feel when we've fallen into sin. Think about the shame we feel when we've fallen into sin. Think about the lies that sin very often requires of us in order to cover up what we have done. These demands upon us affect us. They affect me. And when these demands affect us, those that love us and are around us, they live with that impact in their lives. They might know what it is that you have secretly sinned and done, but they know that you're not yourself. There's something not quite as it should be. You're a little bit awkward, you're a little bit tetchy, you're a little bit sensitive, and they're living with that. And why are they living with it? Because the sins that we commit do not leave us unaffected, even if we discover that not many have found out what we've done. They impact personality. They impact us at the deepest level of our being. We find ourselves as those who, having grieved the Spirit, are also those that grieve others around us too, because we're not ourselves. Sin has got the better of us. As you see, sin isn't a headache. Sin is a virus. It doesn't only hurt me, it infects the whole species in some way. And so here's one way to handle sin. Think of others it will hurt. Think of others whose lives have to tolerate the consequences of sin for ourselves. But second, notice Joseph takes that first thought to its logical conclusion. In verse 9, he said, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Now, it may be that Joseph has such a heightened sense of the wrath of God that he fears the consequences of his sinning. I think we'd agree the world would be a lot safer place if more of us were concerned about the wrath of God and feared the wrath of God. God is to be feared. He is a God who is angry with the wicked every day. And after death, judgment. This isn't my idea. This is the inspired truth of Scripture. A man who is not exercised by the thought of his accountability to God and coming judgment is not a brave man. He's a fool. He's a fool. He's behaving as though there was no God. And what does the psalmist say? The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Now, having said this, I don't think in this instance Joseph is reflecting on God's wrath. That he doesn't want to sin against God seems to me to be an extension of the reason he doesn't want to sin against his master. Both have been so good to him. And so his reasoning seems to be that his master's favor is an expression of his God's favor. He sees in all that's happened the loving hand of providence. And this is by far the best way to handle temptation. If our sense of God's wrath prevents sin, great, hallelujah. But in the end, we have only refused to sin for our own sake. To refuse sin, however, in view of God's love, is to do so for God's sake. Now, there's a world of difference here. And this is the difference the gospel makes in lives that receive it. It tells us God has demonstrated his love toward us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Here is the best help of all in handling temptation. Allowing the gospel, as the Spirit takes us, to pour God's love afresh into our hearts. You see, sin isn't simply what we do. It's that we have hearts that want to do these things. What the gospel does is change us from within. No, it doesn't make us unable to sin, but it places within us another principle that can powerfully counter the wish to sin. The most powerful principle in all the world, the principle of love. And so the best way to handle sin is to become increasingly acquainted with the gospel. Here is the answer. Meditate upon the gospel. Come to experience what the gospel is saying to you more and more. And so the love of Christ in the gospel, as it pours itself afresh into our lives, this love of God becomes more wonderful to us, and therefore the thought of sin increasingly odious to us. Now, we might say, hang on, Joseph didn't know the gospel. Well, yes, he did. He knew God, and God is the gospel. Now, do you see the point that I'm making here? The most powerful influence upon planet Earth to prevent and deter us in giving too easily into temptation is to be aware of the love of God the Father in sending his Son, who loved us so very much as to suffer the consequences of our sin upon the cross, and then call us to himself and save us for time to eternity. You see, it's not an accident that the people we find most difficult to offend are those we love. That's not an accident. The fact that we will quite happily, for some stranger, say something we shouldn't, but to somebody who is one we love, who is near and dear to us, then it not only will hurt them when we sin, it hurts us to think that we offended against love. And this is what the gospel does. The Holy Spirit comes when we accept Christ and pours the love of God into our very hearts. That's his love. And then when we become increasingly conscious in our lives that God loves us so very much, then we are slower and more resistant to sin and to offending a God of such great love. And therefore we can understand why John would say, you know, what manner of love is this? What manner of love is this? That God has done what he has done and made us his children. Who would want to sin against such a father? And you see, Joseph, inasmuch as he was able to see these things in his day, saw God as that God of goodness and love, and therefore was unwilling to offend him and to hurt him and to grieve him. And as Joseph appears in the book of Genesis to be possessed of the Spirit, we know that it would have grieved the Spirit in him. How important this is for you and I to get. Yes, the wrath of God is to be feared. Of course it is. But the love of God is the greatest constraint in us against wanting to succumb to temptation and offend our God. You can see how wonderful a thing the gospel is. This is why the gospel changes people. This is its power. Its power is in the love that it releases into a life. And that life is changed forever. Not serving God for brownie points, but serving God out of the impulse given us, because we've known his love, to serve him well, to honor him well, and to reflect on him well before our fellows. What a thing it is, the gospel, this great love, love divine, all loves excelling, we sang just a moment ago. And it truly is all loves excelling, because it changes us from the inside and not the outside. Hallelujah. Yes, hallelujah. There is no other message on earth that can bring this to you. There is no other religion on planet earth that will bring this to you. You can join Islam if you want, but all you'll do is fear God all the days of your life. But when you come through the gospel to understand what Jesus has done for you and how he only did it because the Lord God Almighty has always loved you, then, my goodness, that changes a life. It transforms a life. Hallelujah. But notice, thirdly, Joseph handles temptation also in a more practical way. And that is shared again in verse 10. In realizing the power and persistence of sin, he took the only wise and practical step. He set a boundary for himself and refused even to be alone with Potiphar's wife. According to verse 10, he not only refused to go to bed with her, but even to be with her. Now, it must have been difficult in this house. He was obviously having to watch and see, where was she? Was she about? Was she not about? Make sure that he could be where he wasn't going to be tempted. He knew the power of sin, and so he placed a distance between himself and the temptation to sin. Now, how important a thing that is. So practical. When we are willing to do this, we show we are serious about resisting sin and obeying God. Now, I've shared the story of my previous pastor who stopped getting the morning paper at a particular shop. I know you all know it, but he stopped getting the paper because he noticed an increasing prevalence of pornographic magazines on the top shelf of the shop that he got the paper off. Now, what did he do? Well, he was very honest. He said, I couldn't help it. I kept looking at these magazines. But then he thought, well, that's got to go on and on and on. I'm a weak man. And so he decided to get the paper from another shop, which meant he had to walk twice the distance. But he did it that he might not be presented with the temptation to sin. He put a boundary upon himself. Now, some have had to stop news alerts coming on their phones. I don't know if you've had to do that. They always seem to come with some semi-pornographic image to entice and arouse our interest. Have you found that? People that have phones and have notifications come in. Or have I got the only phone in Britain that happens to? Is it just me? Am I signed up for something I shouldn't be? Sheena, have a look at my phone when you get home. Please, please have a look at it. But look, we're laughing and joking, but it seems today everything comes with some sensual aspect to it, to draw your attention toward it. And who is behind it all? It is the devil. It is the devil putting these things in our hands. Some refuse to watch particular television programs. Now, why do we stop watching particular television programs? Because even our grandparents would have found them offensive. Never mind God. Our grandparents would be appalled at the things that we watch. This is the extent to which society has slid away from what it once was. And we need as Christians to be sensitive to this. You see, the Bible says we must resist the devil. And I'll say it again, that isn't an idea. That's an activity. It's something the Lord is looking to see we are doing. And we are to flee sexual immorality. We are to flee. That's the sight of someone running. We are to flee these things. Now, why? Not just because they're wrong, but because they're situations that will tempt us as believers. No matter how holy we judge ourselves to be, it will tempt us to compromise and to sin. That happens. The battle with temptation begins in the head and in the heart. But how serious we are about it tells in the practical steps that you and I take to avoid it. And Joseph was no fool. He refused even to be alone with that lady. He knew his weakness. He knew that he was made of the same stuff as every man. But yet he took steps, practical, positive steps, to be away and not alone with that lady. Well, this brings us to our final point. What good purpose or use can temptation serve? Now, here's a strange thing to say. We might think absolutely none. How can there possibly be some positive aspect to temptation? Well, of course, we would rather not be tempted. We pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. But there is a positive step, if you like. Notice forth the use temptation serves, very briefly. First, it serves to remind us of how weak we are. Every one of us is very, very weak when it comes to this matter of temptation and to sin. The devil only has to find what it is in our personalities and what in our backgrounds has been, if you like, fanned into flame so that we're sensitive to particular moments and to particular allurements. Isaiah 42:3 has a beautiful verse. It's about the coming of the servant of the Lord. And it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. We are all of us, everyone in this room is a bruised reed. We are bent over. And in this battle against sin, we are about to break. We are all of us candles in the winds of temptation, and we are about to be extinguished. That's the way of it. We are that weak. We are that weak. But a second and more important use temptation serves is it reminds us how profoundly we all need God's grace. Every single one of us in this building needs God's grace profoundly. And this is why we come to the Lord's Supper. We come to this supper because it bespeaks to us where the only sacrifice is that provides remission of sins. Where do we go with all this sin that we see in our own hearts and minds and sadly have fallen into in our lives? We see it in what is presented before us in the bread and the wine, the body and blood of our Lord. Here and only here is there remission of sins. Indeed, the only qualification for coming to this table today, the only qualification for coming to this table is that we are genuinely convinced that we are sinners in need of the services of this Savior. That's what qualifies us to come. Are you a sinner? Are you conscious you're a sinner? Have you fallen often enough to know you were a bruised reed and you are a smoldering wick? But you come to this table because you need profoundly the services of this Savior. And what's his name? What's his name? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, not to be present at this table is to say we're not hungry for the bread of life. We don't need the living water. Why would we come to such a table? But when the Holy Spirit has entered our lives, he has awakened in us two things. One, a sensitivity to our brokenness, our sinfulness, our fallenness, and our need. But he has awakened in us too something of the beauty and the glory and the wonder of this Savior Jesus Christ, who has died for each of us, that we might be forgiven our sins, cleansed from our sins, made confident in the Lord, and with a hope for the future. Hallelujah! What a God and what a Savior! Let me just pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it speaks into the reality of the lives we live each day. We are a broken people. And Lord, whilst we hear that with relative ease, it's painful to experience it. And in the pain of experience, Lord, may we not be overcome and overwhelmed, but rather look to you, the God of all grace, who forgives and restores and renews us in all our brokenness. Thank you, Lord, for the unsearchable riches of Christ that can be ours simply through faith. Draw near to all of us now as we come to this table to enjoy the remembrance and the reality of all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in some denominations, some traditions, as you know, this meal is called a Eucharist. And Eucharist being Latin for the word thanksgiving. And so when we come to this table, the Lord is not wanting us to agonize over all of our failings. Of course, we'll bring them to mind. There must be a sense of one's need of these things and what they testify to. But the Lord is more concerned that we come, we take, we eat, we drink, and we give thanks for all that it represents for guilty sinners like you and I. But there's another name we sometimes give to this meal, and that's a communion. And it's a communion because we do it together. We commune together in this meal. We take the bread and drink the wine, becoming one with our Lord and Savior. And so in Baptist churches, we use this meal when inviting someone into fellowship and into family life in a church. Now, to that end, I'd like to call up Helen. Helen Simon, would you come up? You all know her as Helen. Now, Helen has been a Christian for many years. Well, maybe not too many, but many years. Do stand here. And Helen inquired after membership in the church. And I've interviewed Helen, heard all about her conversion, her coming to know the Lord, and then your baptism by immersion and as a believer. And we've had words of recommendation from Hope City Church, if I got that right, in Edinburgh. And also words of recommendation also from Broxburn Baptist Church. And so Helen is a good Baptist, isn't that right, Helen? We feel that we can have you, good Baptist. Yeah. And so it is a joy to me, having interviewed and having received those words of commendation, to receive on your behalf Helen into the family of faith here at Dedridge Baptist. So Helen, I'll take your hand, I'll give you the shake. I'm extending the right hand of fellowship on behalf of all, and thank you, and it's a joy to us to have you. We hope we become more and more of a blessing to you, and we know the blessing of having you with us. Allow me to pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for Helen and the blessing she has already been as one coming along week by week by week, not just on Sundays, but midweek. We thank you for her testimony. We thank you for the encouragement we feel at her coming in among us as a member of this fellowship. Lord, may our family life be a blessing to Helen, and may she be a blessing to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Helen. Now we come to this wonderful meal. The Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Take it and drink it, all of you." Now I'm going to sit down and I'm going to eat and drink, and I want you, when the time is right, if you are a believer, knowing yourself a sinner and needing the services of this Savior, to come forth in your time and take the bread and take the wine. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the presence of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us this day and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Amen.